A Life of Jesus by Brother Melba Perkis. Book 6, Chapter 3, The Outside of the Cup. As Jesus made his way towards Jerusalem, the opposition became more evident than the enthusiasm. Though he attracted multitudes wherever he went, their supplication was giving way to accusation, and he had to contend more than to heal. Thus, when he paused to cure one who was dumb, although the people wondered, he became the centre of a storm of abuse. The familiar cry that had begun in Galilee had grown more confident. He casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of devils. Words of life and power were stayed as Jesus patiently showed them their unreasonableness. They were not satisfied. Thwarted, they resorted to another challenge that had grown familiar, and simply served to show the meagerness of real evidence against him. They demanded a sign from heaven. Jesus dealt with them as he had dealt with their fellows by the lakeside at Magdala. But suddenly the voice of a woman was heard above the tumult. Blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the breasts which thou hast sucked. Were it not for the Lord's answer, we should be thrilled with this evidence of loyalty at a time when he was sorely pressed by his enemies. But the Son of God was greater than that. He is never in need of the patronage of men. And the words of Jesus are sufficient answer to those who down the centuries have echoed his eulogy of his mother. The woman's outburst was unrelated to the things that Jesus had been saying. It was the word of God alone that could bring forth blessing in the fruitfulness of those who heard. Mary had been blessed in her submission to that word of God. She had heard and believed. There's a warning here to all who may be prone to shallow outbursts of affection for Christ. Our devotion will not be measured by them, but by the fruitfulness of our lives. Jesus now received an invitation from a Pharisee to dine at his house. This man had evidently not heard of the attitude of his guest towards venerated traditions. He marvelled that he had not washed before the meal. This was an outrage. The washing of hands had become far more than a custom. It was now a religious obligation. As the guests entered the house, water was brought and they washed one hand. When later they reclined at the table, a basin of water was once more placed before them and they washed both hands before beginning their meal. Bitter controversy had raged between the rival schools of Hillel and Shammai over the consideration of whether the hand should be washed before or after the cup was filled with wine, and over the position in which the towel should be placed for drying the hands. Jesus coolly dispensed with this elaborate mummery. His abstention had a devastating effect upon that large and distinguished gathering. The Pharisee would burn with shame, feeling that this rabbi had not only insulted him, but also his guests. To have invited one who flagrantly set aside their cherished traditions would be severely condemned and even misinterpreted. But Jesus had only begun the lesson. Now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. You fools, did not he which made that which is without make that which is within also? The meticulous care they took over their outward ceremonial, combined with their disregard for inward purity, made a farce of the whole conception of the law of purification. True purity is reflected from within rather than demonstrated from without. Next, Jesus, with growing sternness, turned to condemn their exacting of tithes and the minutest herbs. It was a practice which exhausted their religious energy, leaving nothing for the exercise of their true function of dealing justly and exhibiting the love of God. And all the time they were concealing what they really were, by a pretense of what they were not. Ye are as graves which appear not, and that men walk over them and are not aware of them. At this point, one of the scribes at the table intervened. He saw the Lord's indictment was more than an attack upon the Pharisees. It struck at the foundation of the tradition for the which the scribes too were responsible. Therefore, they were also insulted. Saying this, the scribe brought the law of denunciation upon himself and his fellows. The scribes were responsible for these binding impositions, which robbed men of their last vestige of freedom and did nothing to ease their burden. Certainly they perpetuated the work of their fathers, but their fathers killed the prophets and built their sepulchres. Solemnly the Son of God pronounced judgment upon these men. The blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world should be required of this generation. They had the means and the responsibility for propagating knowledge and had hidden the key. How prophetic the words of Jesus were was shown within the next few months, just as the woe he had proclaimed was shortly to be sealed in their own blood. While provocation and denunciation proceeded within, commotion was growing outside. From all parts of Perea, the people gathered to see Jesus, so that when he came out, there was an innumerable multitude of people treading upon each other in their anxiety to hear him. Fresh from the scene within the house, Jesus warned them against the leaven of the Pharisees, revealing to them the contrast between the punctiliousness of these legal custodians and the loving care of their heavenly Father. There was a man there who was not listening to Jesus. His mind was occupied with a sense of private wrong. Financial interests blotted out thoughts of a loving Father who counted the very fair hairs of his head. He interrupted Jesus. "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." Jesus turned to the man whose thoughts were so far removed from the great truths he was revealing. "Man," he replied, "who made me a judge or a divider over you?" He refused to arbitrate between two selfish claims, but he showed them the condition of heart in which no such dispute would be possible. "Take heed and beware of covetousness." Without covetousness, there would have been no claims to settle. "A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." To bring home the lesson, Jesus told the story of the rich fool. A farmer was blessed in the fruits of the field. The earth brought forth abundantly, and his barns were quickly filled. Because the man had forgotten the giver and the enjoyment of the gifts, his problem of accommodation became a crisis in his life. The words of David should have warned him. "If riches increase, set not thy heart upon them." But instead he pondered the question, "What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits?" The solution could not have been far away. There were many barns lying empty around him, many mouths hungry for the good things which embarrassed him. But he was too busy glorying in the things of the flesh to look beyond the confines of his own estate. He made his decision. "This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my goods and my fruits." Then Jesus tore down the veil between action and motive and revealed the true reason for his decision. "And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Here was a man who literally made provision for the things of the flesh to fulfil the lusts thereof. With what insight Jesus made the man address his own soul. But while the man was conversing with himself on his future delights, the Creator he had forgotten had determined his end. "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." In a moment his foresight was turned to folly, the years of comfort reduced to a few short hours. The accumulated treasure was to be enjoyed by others. Now his poverty was manifest. He could not willingly commit himself to God in the joyous consciousness that his true riches were yet to be. He would be torn away from his earthly riches to face the spiritual bankruptcy which would be final. "So," said Jesus, "is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Jesus did not attribute this tragedy to the fact that this man blessed of God was rich, but to the lack of real acknowledgement of the giver of every good and perfect gift. That grievous error led to the next. He loved his possession, using them for his own fleshly ambitions, rather than as an instrument through which he could express his thankfulness in loving service to the needs of others. The interruption was not, after all, a break in the context of the Lord's discourse. It was rather a warning which demonstrated the unhappy effect of self-sufficiency. So he was able to continue where he left off and tell them in words which will never lose their force, that man's sufficiency is of God. The only man who is truly rich is the man who is rich towards God. Nor will he be poor in the things of this life, for he is in the care of the one who feeds the ravens and adorns the lilies of the field. It was on this occasion that Jesus spoke for the first time openly of his return to the earth. And today these words become an urgent challenge. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately.